turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, our first Sunday in 2018. We're going to begin a study through the Gospel of Luke, a series that I've entitled The Stories of Life. A little background, Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. It is unique in a number of ways. It's so long, in fact, that my guess it will probably take us most of 2018 to get through it. So if you're in a hurry, sorry, can't help you there. Luke is the writer, the human writer, was the only Gentile, non-Jew, the only non-Jew to write in the New Testament. He wrote two books. He wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Combined, they represent about a quarter of the New Testament. So he's a significant writer in the New Testament. He's a doctor by trade, and because of his writing, the writing of this gospel and the book of Acts, he's regarded as the church's first historian. So a very, very unique writer, and we'll get into some of the details as we go through this study, but he's a, we're going to get into some of the other details as we go through it. So let's pray, and pray for me, and we'll get through it. So Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. Lord God, you know I would do anything to share your word with others. Lord, and I'm so excited to be here. And Lord, as I'm wrestling with this this physical thing right now, Lord, I pray for an extra measure of grace. Lord God, that you'd give me what I need so that I can share with your people what you want to say to them. Lord, you have a message for all of us, myself included. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to me as you minister to your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 1. Luke is going to open his gospel telling us why he's writing it. Very brief introduction in this book, so we'll jump right into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good also to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Sorry. Luke's objective here, as he expresses it to us, was to write a narrative. And a narrative is basically an orderly accounting, a story. He's writing us the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Storytelling is one of the most effective ways of communicating that we have in our language. If you want to communicate information, the very best way to do it is through story. It's more engaging. It's more compelling. It grabs people's attention better. Storytelling is the best way to communicate. And we're going to see that as we go through this. That's what Luke is doing. He's telling us a story, a very important story. And we typically, as humans, we respond better to stories. When somebody starts telling a story, we tend to engage at a deeper level. Now, everybody's different, of course. I'm a short story kind of guy. My wife, Kelly, likes long stories. When she tells a story, you know, I can usually knock out a story in about 10 or 12 words. When she tells a story, we get all the sounds, we get all the smells, we get all the feels, we get all the emotions, we get it all. We're different, right? But we like stories. Stories can be very, very powerful. Right before Christmas, I had an opportunity to have coffee with a man that I've known for a number of years, Andy Dean, who is the director of the Calvary Chapel Bible College. Really neat guy. And I had known him for a long time, but never actually had a chance to sit down and get to know him. I've taught a couple of times at the college, so I've interacted him with because of that and other events that we've done there. But I had a chance to sit down and just kind of talk with him, and I don't know why. I just said, tell me your story. You know, tell me about who you are. And so he starts telling me the story, and it was very normal, very, you know, kind of vanilla kind of a story until it got to the most pivotal moment in his life, a moment where he was sitting in a coffee shop blocks away from ground zero on September 11th, 2001. He was right there as the planes impacted the Twin Towers. And it went on for 30 minutes. I was mesmerized by this story of how God used him. A man who at that point in his life would admit that he was born in the church, all that stuff, but says, I wasn't looking for God. I was in many ways running away from God. And in that moment, God used him. And then from that moment on, God got a hold of his heart and changed him. It was a powerful story. I mean, I've heard lots of stories in my life, but I was mesmerized by this guy's story. So much so, I've been talking to the board. We're talking about, you know, trying to get him in here. You've got to tell that story. The church needs to hear that. Radical, radical story. Now we all have stories, right? Would you acknowledge that we all have stories? Now, many of us say, my story's not that, you know, it's not that radical, not that amazing. It probably isn't. It probably isn't. I mean, those are pretty rare like that. But we all have stories. And here's what I want you to understand. Every story, when it is in the hands of Almighty God, becomes a powerful tool for him to communicate something to someone. Imagine that. We all have stories. We all have something to say about what God has done in our lives. Luke is going to tell us a story. And it's not just any story. It's the stories of life. It is the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the most important story that has ever been told. Luke tells us in verse 2 that he was not an eyewitness to these things. The things he's writing about, he did not see them. He came in after the fact. He got his information from eyewitnesses, from ministers of the word, he tells us. We know from studies elsewhere that Paul was one of his primary sources, that he joined Paul in one of his missionary journeys. We see that picking up, you can see the evidence of that in Acts chapter 16. We know that he was with Paul during one of his imprisonments, and we also see that he was with Paul at the end of his life. So he spent decades with the Apostle Paul as Paul traveled around Asia and areas of Palestine. In 2 Timothy being the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote this at the end, chapter 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me, he's speaking to Timothy, quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Luke was with Paul. So wherever Paul went, he went. And every time Paul ran into one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, Luke was right there with him, getting all this information. So that's where we get the gospel of Luke from. There's a lot of similarity between this gospel and the other two, what we refer to as the synoptic gospels. You know, three gospels have very similar information they're conveying, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because they cover the same basic events, the same basic things, but Luke is unique, and it contains about 30% more information than the other two do. In fact, some information that if it wasn't for Luke, we would be missing some very key events in the life of Christ, including what we just celebrated. The whole Christmas story is found only in Luke. So we didn't have Luke writing and his gospel, we wouldn't have the nativity scenes and all the things that we've got that we so take for granted. Verse 3 tells us that the gospel was written to a person, which also makes it unique. It was written to Theophilus. Theophilus, his name means lover of God. He's only mentioned here and in Acts 1:1, which is the other book that Luke wrote. One of the reasons I like that is because it was written to a person. The other three Gospels were written to the church. And so there's a personal element or personal feel to it, and that we can relate to it on a personal level as opposed to just a corporate or church level. Theophilus is a Greek name, and so there's a sense that this was written with a Greek mindset. You know, if you're studying, that means something. If you're, you know, really getting into the text, that would mean a lot more to you than it probably does to most of us here this morning. But it has a Greek sense to it, whereas the other Gospels were written toward to different groups, different demographic groups. The phrase "most excellent" in that, and this is a little background stuff, so important stuff, but we're going to get into the story here in a minute. "Most excellent" refers to probably somebody of some prominence. So this guy, Theophilus, was probably somebody important, and Luke is writing to him. Now, verse 4 tells us what Luke was hoping to accomplish through writing this. Verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Theophilus had learned something about God, about Jesus, about the ministry of Jesus, and it appears that he had questions. Anybody have questions about these things we read in the Bible? I mean, if you don't have questions, you're not reading it hard enough. I study it weekly. I'm studying the Bible, and I still have questions. As we're reading and studying, we have questions. The sense we get here from this is that Theophilus, we can't tell for certain if he was a believer, but he knew about Jesus. He knew about the ministry of Jesus, and he had questions. And so the gospel is written to answer his questions, to give him a level of certainty. And so one of the things that we can extract from this, we can apply to this, is that's one of the things that we should be able to apply to ourselves. And by reading and studying the Gospel of Luke, that we can be certain about these things that we've been taught about Jesus. It's to give us certainty. And I think that's something that we should probably all desire. And nowhere does the Bible tell us to live by blind faith. You know that, right? So I remember this before I was a believer. Oh, you know, those Christians, they just got blind faith. You just got to believe. No, you don't. In John 17:17, it says this: "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word can stand up to any investigation, any examination, any interrogation. It can stand up to honest questioning. And we should never be afraid to question God's word. The cool thing is because there's always answers. You know, no matter how many questions we have, there's always answers to them. We may not always like the answers, right? Would you admit that? That sometimes the answers we get in the Bible, we say, well, wait a minute. That's not the answer I was looking for. Ever argue with God? Don't admit it. Come on, people. Yeah, I know you do. Of course we do. We argue with him. We disagree. We question. All those things are okay. But God gives us his word so that we can have something we stand on. We can be firm on. We can believe because it is truth. The world tells us there is no truth. You ever know it? You ever seen that? The world wants us to believe that truth is this vaporous, feeling-based, kind of abstract thing, a moving target that you really can't know for sure. And then we wonder why people just do whatever they feel like doing without any sense of the importance and meaning of it. Listen. If there is no truth, then nothing matters. If there is no truth, then nothing matters. But if there is truth, then everything matters. Spend some time with that. If there is no truth, nothing matters. But if there is, then everything matters. The Bible tells us there is truth. That truth is the Word of God. The Word of God is true, and truth. And we can stand on it. We can hold on to it. We can build a life around it. A life, not only just a life, but a life that matters. Matters to God and matters to the people around us. Don't you want to live that kind of life? Don't you want to live a life that matters? I don't want to go through this life and get to the end of it and people, you know, people look at it and say, so what? You know, Rick lived. So what? I don't want to live that kind of life. I want to live a life that people notice and recognize because I want to be famous. But I want to say, I want to live a life that matters to God and matters to others. Now do that by living according to the truth. We study the Bible because it is truth and because we want this life to matter. That's Luke's introduction. First four verses are the introduction. He jumps right into his first story. The story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus directly. It begins with a number of other people that we see here in this first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So first we're introduced to the parents of the guy who will introduce Jesus to the world. So verse 5. Days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, some of your Bibles might say Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we see these two people, Zacharias, Elizabeth. A little quick background, the priesthood, the priests of the tribe of Levi, there were about 8,000 of them at the time that this account was written. And they were divided into 24 divisions of about 300-ish in each division. And for 2 weeks out of the year, they would leave wherever they were because they were spread out all over the nation of Israel. And for 2 weeks, you know, every 2 weeks, a group of them would come to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. They didn't serve there, you know, all the time. They would serve for 2 weeks, and they'd go back home and do their priest stuff back home, whatever they did there. And so we get this account here of Zacharias. His group is there for 2 weeks. Now, when you were there, they would do all these different things in and around the temple, and every day they would draw lots. Basically, you know, how they did it, I'm not sure, but you know, like throwing dice, some way of determining who was going to do what. And they had about 58 jobs that were done inside the temple every day. But only one every day was chosen to burn incense. So let's pick it up in verse 6. A little bit more about these two. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. I thought that was fascinating. I wanted to do a whole message just in those two verses, but Luke is like forever long, so I can't take that much time. They're blameless before God. They're righteous. That means that they're really good people. Doesn't mean they're perfect. But if they make mistakes, if they blow it, if they do something wrong, they do exactly what God says they're supposed to do to be right with Him. And so they keep living by God's standard, the best they're able to do it. And according to this, they're described as blameless. And Elizabeth is barren. Oh, that was not good news during that culture. At that time, a woman not having a baby, She would struggle even identifying as a woman. It was one of the hardest things that could come into the life of a woman is to be barren. And here she is, a blameless woman. And her husband is blameless too, and yet they're barren. There's a whole huge message in that. As they're living this life, and here he is, he's serving God. You know, the reality is that in many ways that being barren was viewed as a curse from God, even though in God's own words they were blameless, righteous. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. He's there for 2 weeks out of the year. One person every day is picked to burn incense out of 300 priests. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Most priests would never have that opportunity. And here he is. It's the most significant thing he'd do, other than the fact that once a year the high priest would go in and make atonement for the whole nation. This activity was the second highest thing that any priest could ever do in their life. This was the pinnacle of his service to God. This was the greatest moment in Zacharias' life, to be able to take the incense into the temple and to burn the incense and to pray before the Lord. Once in a lifetime. Hundreds of priests standing outside praying, and he got to be the one that day to go in. There he is alone in the temple, burning the incense. And then suddenly, he's not alone. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." One of the things I teach in the How to Study the Bible class is to ask questions. One of the questions, the very first question I thought of when I was going through this is, what was he praying about? What was he praying about? Well, as you read that in context, you would think he was praying that God would give him a son. Really? I'm not sure I believe that. He's an old man. His wife is an old woman. She's been barren her whole life. He's there to pray for the people of Israel. That's what he's there for. But you know, when he's there, he's also praying for his circumstance. Try to imagine his circumstance. Just for a moment, we'll kind of step back and try to look at the circumstance of his life. He's living with a woman who is barren. She, I'm guessing, was miserable. All around her, all of her family, her neighbors, her friends have all had children. And at this point in her life, they're probably having grandbabies. Every baby was a reminder of what she wasn't. Try to imagine what that would have been like to a woman where everything revolved around family. It was how they understood immortality. Was through their children. They didn't have a view of eternal life like we do. To them, it was all about having children, keeping the generations going. And to not have that would have made her miserable. And you know, if she was miserable, how do you think Zacharias was doing? I used to kid and say, happy wife, happy life. Elizabeth was not a happy wife. So he was praying, probably praying about his circumstances. I'm not convinced he was praying for a son. But he was praying that somehow his circumstances could be changed. Gabriel says, God heard your prayer. One of the realities of that is God hears what we need. We pray our prayers. You know, Zacharias is probably saying, God, would you make her less miserable? Would you do something with that woman? Would you give me something so that I can help? I don't know what he was praying. But we pray all kinds of prayers, don't we? And when God hears us, he does hear us. He gives us what we need, not always what we ask for. He gives us what our hearts really need. And he tells Zacharias that you will have a son. I imagine at this point in Zacharias' life, that was impossible. Right? Can you imagine that? She's an old woman. I'm guessing, 60s at this point in her life. She's way beyond the point where she's thinking about having a son. That was an impossibility. God heard your prayers. He's going to give you a son, and you're going to call him John. John, meaning God has been gracious. And then he goes on to say that this kid's not going to be like other kids. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. God was going to do something different with this kid. There are lots of babies that come into the world by this point. He says, I'm going to do something different. God's going to do something different with him. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's unusual. That's different. Matter of fact, Zechariah probably had no idea what that meant. We think about that. If you're a born-again believer, you've been around the church. You've been around, especially Calvary Chapel Church. We talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is what gives us the power. He's the one that works in and through us to affect the world around us. It's the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer that brings change, that brings restoration, that brings revival and healing and all those things that we talk about in the church. It's all through the Holy Spirit. Before John was born, the Holy Spirit would interact sporadically and periodically with people. He would show up, do something amazing, and then withdraw himself. People did not have an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. Not something as born-again believers we can do. We can be indwelt with and empowered by the Holy Spirit all the time. That's what we should be doing. That was brand new. Interestingly, there are groups that say different things about what all this means. As you study the life of John the Baptist, he didn't do any miracles. He didn't even speak in tongues. But what he did do through the power of the Holy Spirit was preach amazing, convicting messages to turn the people to the Lord. Now, that's fascinating to me. He's preaching to Jews. Jews are like God's people, right? Or so you think. At this point in history, at that point in history, most Jews were birthright Jews. They were Jews because they were born into the nation of Israel. Because their parents were Jews, so were they. But they had no faith in God. No faith in God. That's very true to this day, right now. Most Jews are birthright Jews. They have no faith in God. I'd like to say that's not true about most Christians, but reality is a big chunk of Christianity are birthright Christians. They have assumed some claim to Christianity based on anything other than what the only true claim is, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that somehow they're Christians because of where they were born or who they were born to or some thing, event maybe that happened in their life that somehow makes them a Christian. The Bible says very clearly, Romans 10:9, if you confess your mouth with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The only way to heaven is through true faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You can't be born into it. You can't be, you know, through some sort of exercise or ceremonies or any of that stuff, become into the kingdom of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the only way. So John's role was to turn people back to belief in God, and he was very effective at that ministry. Verse 17 is fascinating, would be a great ministry verse for the men's ministry. Verse 17, he says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I was born into the generation that witnessed the beginning of what I believe has become a worldwide epidemic, and that is fatherlessness. Fatherless homes, I think, are an epidemic in this country and around the world. Too many children are being raised without fathers, without fathers having a direct role daily in their lives. When a man walks in the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes the way he sees his family. I know in my own life that was exactly the way it happened. I was the last person in my family to get saved. My wife and my children were saved before I was. But after I got saved, our family was transformed because I was walking with the Lord. God made it that way. My wife, as much as she wanted to, and you know her, she's an awesome woman, she could not lead our family to God the way God ordained me to do it. And when I got on board, when I started walking, and I started allowing the Holy Spirit to lead me, it transformed our family. Ladies, if you want to see a change in your family, you want to see a change in your husband, your sons, your brothers, your father, whatever, man, you start praying, verse 17, over them. And you pray it until God does something. Amen? John's ministry was to go before him, it says, to go before Christ and to turn many to the Lord. We're going to see how he did that starting in chapter 3. We'll just leave it there for right now. Zacharias, alone in the temple, burning incense, all of a sudden this angel shows up, gives him this radical message, and you would think he would say, wow, that's cool, right? No. Verse 18, he does not respond very well to the supernatural message or messenger. Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. The New Living Translation translates the first part of this as, how can I be sure this will happen? How can I be sure? You, Gabriel, standing in front of me. How can I be sure? Zacharias doubted. Now we can, there's a part of us that can understand that. He's an old man. Angel said, you're going to have a son. Your wife is going to get pregnant and bear a son. There's a part of us that kind of, okay, I kind of get that. I kind of get where you might have some doubts about that. But Zacharias is a priest. He is trained in the law of God. His own scriptures give him several accounts of supernatural conception of old couples. Isaac, Samson, Samuel, all three of them were born to old couples through supernatural conception. His unbelief cost him something. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias doesn't believe. And Gabriel gives him 9 months to think about it. Listen, a lack of faith will always cost you something. A lack of faith will always cost you something. And for Zacharias, it's going to cost him the opportunity to share this radical experience with others. For 9 months, he's not going to be able to speak and tell people the story of what happened in there. Oh, he may figure out some way of communicating it, but he can't tell the story. He can't describe what he saw. He can't describe what he was feeling. He can't describe any of it. For 9 months, he has no opportunity to share this amazing story with others. Verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Typically, these guys would go in, they'd burn the incense, they'd pray a ritualistic prayer, and then he'd come back out and lead the rest of the priests in another formal prayer meeting afterwards. Obviously, he took a little bit longer than normal. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision. I'm sure he's waving his arms and, you know, trying to, you know, figure out some way to communicate to them. Okay, something pretty radical happened. The fact that he can't talk kind of said something, sure, too, I'm sure. He had seen a vision of the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. They knew something had happened, but they couldn't tell what it was. Verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, which all my studies, I can't figure out why she hid herself. It's just a mystery to me. I'm sure there's probably some logical reason, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God kept his promise, even though Zacharias was unbelieving. God kept his promise. God said he was going to have a son, and even in his unbelief, God said, okay, I'm going to do what I said, even if you don't believe me. God does that. Elizabeth gets pregnant in her old age with John, who will become to be known as the Baptist. Zacharias had a story to tell, and it was a radical one, but there was no way to tell it. Now, there's some indication a little bit later on, we'll get to that in one of the next messages, that not only was he mute, but he was also deaf. Not only could he not tell people what had happened, but he couldn't hear the response when his wife got pregnant. And as those around him started to rejoice over the miracle of that, he couldn't even experience that. He had a story, and it was a powerful one, but he couldn't tell it because of his unbelief. We all have stories. Every last one of us has a story. Maybe not as dramatic as Andy Dean's or as supernatural as Zacharias's, but we all have a story. It's a story about your encounter with the living God. I'm going to share one of my stories really quick. I got lots of them. Back in 1995, ancient history to some of you, I know. 1995, I lost a job that I'd had for 14 years. I got fired, just out of the blue, unexpectedly got fired. And I decided I'd start my own business. So I started my own business and became a traveling sales rep. And I was traveling all over the place. I wasn't saved at the time. Kelly was. She had been saved our whole marriage. And I'm traveling around. At some point, I get saved. 1997, I got saved. And I'm out from a business perspective, I'm doing okay. From the outside, you would look into my business and say, I was doing pretty well. I was successful in the world's eyes. But in the background, I was accruing debt at a dramatic rate. And somewhere around 1999, we reached a tipping point. A point where it didn't look like we were going to get out of it. And we were being told at that point that we should just file bankruptcy. Just get out from under it. We had close to $90,000 in credit card debt. We had car payments. We had all this stuff. And we were drowning, literally drowning in debt. People saying, including Christians, telling us, just file bankruptcy. Get out from under it. Start over again. And it was one of those moments where I know I heard from God. And I heard him say, no, that's not what you're going to do. You're going to pay back every penny. Every last penny you're going to pay back. And we're drowning. We had no idea how to do that. Well, we went out, got some help, and we started working on it. A 5-year plan we had to get out of debt, to pay off our debts. And then God started doing some things that I can only, we don't have time to discuss all of them here right now. Some very natural means that he used to do supernatural work. And rather than taking 5 years, it took 2.5 years. To go from a place where we should have filed bankruptcy to being totally debt-free. We didn't owe a dime to anyone. And then we were told about the same time, you'd never buy a house. You'll never be able to get a loan again. A year later, we're in the house we're living in right now. 2 weeks after we went debt-free, I got the call from Calvary Chapel Menifee asking me to come on staff as a pastor. I know that was God. I know it was God. And we did our part. We did as much as we could. And God, step by step by step, did everything after that. God worked. We all have stories. I have so many others. If you don't mind, I'll take another 3 or 4 hours and we'll... No. My voice won't do it. We all have stories, and maybe they're not as big as that. Maybe they're not supernatural. Maybe they're not miraculous, but you take your story, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what your story is. Your story of your encounter with the living God, and you let it out, and God will take it and touch somebody's life with it. He'll either encourage them. He'll give them hope. He'll give them strength. He'll give them salvation, maybe, through your message, through the story of your life. People can't say, oh, no, that didn't happen. You can say all that all day long. I was there. I saw it. Matter of fact, there are people in this church that walked with us as we walked through those things. Your story is powerful. The question I was asking you is, why aren't you telling it? Why aren't you telling your story? You don't have to tell the whole thing. Nobody wants to hear the whole thing. But there's parts of it that you ought to be sharing with people. And it doesn't have to be a sermon. It doesn't have to be some big deal. Just, hey, this is what happened in my life. This is what God did. This is what was going on in my life, and this is what happened. And I believe God did it. It's as simple as that. And God can use that in powerful ways. Tell your story. Tell us your story. You know what the greatest tool of evangelism there is? Anywhere in the church is your story. Your story can change eternity for someone. And if we start telling our stories, people look and say, well, there's something going on over there. There's something going on at that place with the animal heads in the hallway. I'm admitting, that's a weird thing. You walk in this church, see animal heads on the walls. That's a weird thing, right? Anybody freaked out by that? They're not ours, okay? We're not collecting animal heads. But people can be touched by your story. Share it. Let people hear what God has done in your life and watch if he won't do something radical through it. Amen? Amen? Tell us your story. You want to send your story? Write it out. Send it to rick@calvaryfv.com. If you can't figure that out, go to ccfv.life. There's a place to connect with us. Send us your stories. They don't have to be long. Just little stories about something that happened this week, maybe. Did God do anything in your life this week? Anybody? Somebody raise your hand and say, yes, God did something in my life. Tell somebody. Let's start telling our story. People want to hear it. You'd be surprised how many people really want to hear what your story is, because it makes you real, makes us real to the rest of the world. We're not just about church. We're not just about religion. We're not just about these things that we do. We're about real people doing real things with the real God. Amen?